Let's just open in prayer, shall we? Father, we thank you for this privilege of coming before you. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for a reminder this morning as to where he is. He's at your right hand. We thank you that you have said to him, "Sit here on my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And it tells us, Father, that you welcomed him into heaven. You appreciated what had been accomplished at Calvary. It was something which in every way was satisfactory as far as you were concerned, and you have demonstrated your approval in that you have given him that place in your presence. And so we thank you for where he is, Father, seated on high at your right hand. And because he's there, we have the assurance that his work was satisfactory. We have the assurance that salvation really is ours on the basis of faith. We thank you that there is confirmation from yourself that the work was indeed satisfactory, and so we can with confidence look at the work of the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary and say, "For me he died, and for me he lives." And this morning we would come therefore to you with our thanksgiving and our worship for yourself and for your Son. We thank you that we have the privilege of opening your word. And we thank you that this is something that is meaningful and powerful, and because your word is a living book, not an ordinary book. And we pray that you would speak to us through it this morning, that it may be, as we read, that we will hear your voice to us, and that we will understand what it is that you're saying to us. We represent different needs, come from different backgrounds, find ourselves in many ways in different situations, but we thank you that there is sufficiency in the Lord Jesus and in your word. And so we pray that you would minister to each of our hearts this morning, and that as we open your word, we may hear you saying something for us personally, and that would be an encouragement or a challenge, whatever it is that you have for us. We pray that you would communicate that to us as we read and as we speak this morning. We commit ourselves to you in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, we're in the fifth chapter of Romans. We are making progress. And I'm going to focus on the first couple of verses, actually, but I want to read verses 1 through 11. Verses 1 through 11 of Romans chapter 5. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." These early chapters of Romans, we've mentioned this before, these early chapters of Romans contain the clearest and the most detailed explanation of the Christian gospel, the good news. It centers on a number of words, the word righteousness and just and righteous, justify, justification. These are the key words in this chapter, and they all come from the same root. It's not immediately apparent when we look at our English words, righteousness and justify. They appear to be quite different, but they come actually from the same root. I think I suggested previously that instead of justify, we might say righteousify. If we were to coin that word, it would get across this idea that they both come from a word that means righteous. And so in the first few chapters, up to the middle of chapter 3, Paul talks about the need for justification. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness of men, and that includes all of us. There are no exemptions. We're all on death row. We all stand under the condemnation of a holy God. We are in need of righteousness. And then in the middle of chapter 3 and through chapter 4, he talks to us about the way by which we can receive this, the offer of righteousness. And it is a gift. It's not something we work for, not something we merit in any way. It is a gift that God offers to us if we trust in the Lord Jesus. He's able to do that because the Lord Jesus has offered a sacrifice. God set him forth to be a propitiation. And as a result of that, God is able on a righteous basis to reach out to us and declare us to be righteous with himself so that we are justified, the offer of justification. And now we come to chapter 5, and in these verses that we've read, we have the results of justification, having been justified. It means that we've commented on this before, but it is important that we understand that this word justify, it means that we are declared right with God. It doesn't mean that we are right. I'm still pretty messed up, truth be known, but I'm right with God. I'm justified. God says so. God says that I am right with himself. C.H. Spurgeon, he said it better than I can. He says, look back upon your past sins, look upon your present infirmities and future errors, and while you weep tears of repentance, let no fear of damnation blanch your cheek. You stand before God today, robed in your Savior's garments, with his spotless investments on, holy as the Holy One. And I'm justified. Martin Luther was very disturbed by the expression, the righteousness of God, which occurs several times in these early chapters. It had for him the idea of someone who was vengeful and angry. And he, being the person that he was necessarily exposed to that God. He saw him, in his words, as a stern judge sitting on a rainbow, waiting to hurl thunderbolts of judgment on us. It was a terrifying picture as he thought about the righteousness of God. And so he did everything he could in an effort to please this God, penance and good works and what have you. And of course, ultimately, he realized that there was nothing he could do. But as he came to this letter to the Romans, he came to understand what I mentioned just a few minutes ago, that the righteousness of God isn't only descriptive of God himself, who he is and what he does, but the righteousness of God is a gift, something that God bestows on us, not something we work for, but something we get. God gives it to us as we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Luther put it this way, the very same words that were to me such a terror before became the means by which I entered the gate of paradise and came to understand what it was to be justified. Having been justified, he found what he was looking for. And he had peace with God, no longer fearful, no longer terrified by this concept of the righteousness of God, but having come into a loving, personal relationship with this God. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're not to confuse that with what Paul refers to elsewhere as the peace of God. We get that expression in Philippians chapter 4. where the apostle appeals to us to not to be anxious or troubled, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, to make our requests known to the Lord with thanksgiving. I should have included those words. Prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, to let your requests be made known unto God. And he says, the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds. Guard has the idea of a military garrison. It offers defense. It means that there is security. And so we could read it this way, the peace of God will garrison your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. It's the kind of peace, by the way, that means that there's a sense of well-being. There is no anxiety. There's no fear. There is this peaceful feeling that all is well. It's a kind of peace that the Lord Jesus talked about. We were looking at John 14 and through 17 earlier. I made some comments there. John 14, the Lord Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you." The kind of peace that he enjoyed, the kind of peace that he displayed when he slept undisturbed and untroubled in the boat when the storm was raging all around. He was one who knew peace. The kind of peace he demonstrated when he came before Caiaphas and Pilate, and when he was mocked in those mock trials and falsely accused, humiliated, and he stood there with dignity and never opened his mouth, never sought to defend himself. There was this serenity about the person of the Lord Jesus. He knew that he was in the hands of his Father, and his Father was in control of everything, and his Father was working out his will, and so there was peace. The Lord Jesus says, "My peace I leave with you, not as the world give I." But he says, "Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." The peace of God. David knew something about this, by the way. David had a very sad experience in his life where his son Absalom rebelled against him. And David had to get out of Jerusalem, had to flee. And he tells us in one of the Psalms that as he thought about his situation, well, he says, "I lay down and slept. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me." He wrote those words when he was fleeing from Absalom. In the midst of the uncertainty, in the midst of that rebellion, there was peace, the peace of God. But that's not what Paul talks about here. Paul talks about peace with God. Altogether different. Peace of God is a subjective thing. It's something which a Christian may have, but doesn't necessarily enjoy at all times. It comes and goes. You know, it fluctuates. It has to do with my feelings. It has to do with my state of mind. And these are not always in a state of calm. And so the peace of God is a subjective thing, something Christians may have. Peace with God is not at all subjective. It is something every Christian has and can never lose. It has to do not with contentment or satisfaction or rest or any of those things. It has to do with the state of reconciliation. The point is that we were enemies of God. We were estranged from God, and we were hostile to God, and the hostility has come to an end. The war is over. Peace has been declared. I've been brought into a right relationship with God, and so there no longer is this hostility. There is peace, and that is something which cannot change, something that's ongoing. Nothing to do with my feelings. It has to do with my relationship with God through the Lord Jesus. Paul talks about it in Ephesians 2. Morris referred to this morning, where we read that Christ is our peace. He talks about it in Colossians chapter 1, where he says of the Lord Jesus that he made peace by the blood of his cross. And what does that mean? Well, he goes on in the next verse or two to use a couple of words to describe what we were. And then he uses a couple of words to describe what we are. And he says, you were once alienated. That's where you were. You were enemies in your mind. That's how he puts it. You were once alienated. And now he says, now reconciled. The war is over. Peace has been declared. We've been brought into a right relationship with God, and that's where we stand, and nothing but nothing can change it. I mean, I may be in a state of turmoil. It may be that there are challenges in my life, and truth be told, they're getting on top of me a little bit. Maybe that's where I am. Maybe that I'm disturbed and upset. That's got nothing to do with peace with God. I have peace with God. If I am a believer in the Lord Jesus. The hymn writer, he says it better than I can. He says, I hear the words of love. I gaze upon the blood. I see the mighty sacrifice. And I have peace with God. 'Tis everlasting peace. Sure as Jehovah's name, 'tis stable as his steadfast love. Forevermore the same. The clouds may go and come, and storms may sweep my sky. This blood-sealed friendship changes not. The cross is ever nigh. My love is sometimes low. My joy still ebbs and flows, but peace with him remains the same. No change Jehovah knows. I change, he changes not. God's Christ can never die. His love, not mine the resting place. His truth, not mine the tie. Having been justified, we have peace with God. That's something that really is in the past, has to do with a new relationship that has been established and that can never, never be broken. And then secondly, he talks about something that we enjoy in the present. We have a new standing. He says there in verse 2, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Access. It has the idea of someone being favorably disposed towards us so that we are acceptable to him. It suggests the right of entry into the presence of someone. When I think about that, I mentioned earlier Absalom. And Absalom, he rebelled against his dad. But before that, Absalom had killed his brother, his half-brother. And because of that, he was banished. He was off in exile. And David had nothing to do with him. And reluctantly, David is kind of put in a corner where he has to agree to Absalom coming back to Jerusalem. And so Absalom returns to Jerusalem. But we read these words. He dwelt in his own house. He never saw the king's face. He had no access. No access. He was still persona non grata. And he had no relationship with his father. You contrast that with the story of Esther. And you may remember that the Jewish people have been, that an edict has been passed, that the Jewish people on a certain day, they're all to be slain. And Mordecai the Jew, he approaches Esther, who is the wife of the king, Ahasuerus, and she says, you know, you got to go before the king and plead for your people. And Esther says, well, you know, I really can't do that. If I do that, I'm taking my life in my hands, because no one can go before the king unless they're invited. And he twists her arms and he says, look here, there is no alternative. You're included in this. Every Jew is going to be killed on a certain day. And so, fearfully, I dare say, she approaches the king, wondering what would happen, uninvited. Even his wife could not go into his presence without being invited. Can't imagine not applying in a situation today, can you? But that's the way it was. He was the king. She couldn't come unless she was invited. But she dares to do so. And as she comes into his presence, he extends to her his scepter. And in effect, he was saying, you're welcome. You're welcome. You have access. You have this privilege. You're acceptable to me I'm favorably disposed towards you. Oftentimes, when this word was used, it was a case of the access was something which was accomplished or which was brought about through someone else. And so, for example, here was a man who didn't have any position at court. He wasn't part of the inner circle, but he desires an audience with the king, and he has a friend, and this friend is part of that inner circle. And so this friend, he arranges an audience with the king for this individual, and he brings this individual before the king, and the king extends his favor towards that individual. And so it is through a third party that a person is brought and has access into the presence of the king. Well, that's what we have here. You notice how it says it in verse 2, through whom we also have access. We don't approach him on our own. We have no access on our own. Through him we have access. The word access is only found three times in the New Testament. And it is interesting that each time it has to do with this same thought of our having the right of access into the presence of God through the Lord Jesus. That's what we have here. Ephesians 2:18 says, "For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father." Ephesians 3:12 says, "In whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him." Through the Lord Jesus we have faith. Because of him, were it not for him, we would have no standing before God at all. I've illustrated this, I'm sure I've done it here a number of times, from the story of Benjamin. Joseph's brothers had come down to Egypt for food, and Joseph has treated them somewhat harshly. In questioning them, he discovered they've got a younger brother. He knew that, but they acknowledged that they've got a younger brother. And he says, "Okay, well, you go back home to Canaan, back to your father, but don't bother coming back unless you bring your younger brother. You won't be welcome." And Jacob was reluctant. Jacob didn't want his younger son to go. But eventually he has no choice. They need some food, and so the sons of Jacob, they make their way down to Egypt again with Benjamin, in order that they might come before Joseph and obtain the food that they desired. And there's a verse in the book of Genesis which says that when Joseph saw Benjamin, he said, "Bring these men home. These men will dine with me at noon. They have an audience with me. They're welcome in my presence. I'm favorably disposed towards them, not because they deserve it." I mean, what had they done to Joseph in the past? He knew all about that. Of course he did. He had it from his own experience. He knew the kind of men that they were. But when he saw Benjamin, he said, "Bring these men home." If it hadn't been for Benjamin, they wouldn't have been welcome. They may well have been exposed to the wrath of the governor. But because of Benjamin, they had access. Well, that's what the Lord Jesus does. Clothes us with his own righteousness. He cleanses us in his precious blood, and he brings us into the full favor of God the Father. Ephesians 1 says it this way: "He made us accepted in the Beloved One." Made us accepted in the Beloved One. Not accepted or acceptable in ourselves. Certainly not. The hymn writer says, "O God of matchless grace, we sing unto thy name. We stand accepted in the place that none but Christ could claim." We have access. We have access through him. Now, it isn't simply that we have the right to come before him, the right to come into his presence. I mean, certainly we do have that privilege, don't we? In fact, we are encouraged to come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. But that's not the idea here. It's not a case of this is something occasional, that I have the privilege of coming before God. No, this is my standing This is my standing. We have access into this grace in which we stand. It's not an occasional thing. And I'm not like a courtier who falls out of favor. Previously, he did have access to the king, but now he's kind of offended the king. So, sorry, he's out of it, and he no longer has access. Well, certainly we're not like that. Our access is not precarious; it's secure, and we're not like someone who has to request an audience. Not like someone who has to wait for an invitation. No, we stand before him. We are accepted. There is nothing sporadic about this. It's something which is ongoing and continuous. We have access into this grace, and we continue to stand there confidently, with head held high. Not because we are something, but with head held high, recognizing that we are accepted. We stand accepted in the place that none but Christ could claim. And so with something in the past, we have a new relationship. We have peace with God. And in the present, we have a new standing. We have access into this grace in which we stand. Now as to the future, we have a new prospect. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now what does that mean? I want to suggest that we could understand that in several ways. Let me suggest that one way of understanding it, one way of reading it, would be to say that we rejoice in hope of giving glory to God. We will do that, won't we? We already do that. Back in chapter 1, Paul says of mankind that they glorified him not as God, and they resorted to gods of their own making. But when we trusted in the Lord Jesus, that was changed, wasn't it? We came to experience his salvation, and we responded to that, and we do seek to glorify him. We seek to give him glory. But in the day that is coming, we will do that as we should. We rejoice in hope of giving glory to God. One way of looking at it. Another way of looking at it is, we might read it this way, we rejoice in hope of seeing the glory of God. Something we have to look forward to. Now, of course, Paul tells us that God dwells in light which no man can approach, unto whom no man has seen or can see. Moses, on one occasion, he asked the Lord, he said, show me your glory. That's what he desired. And God said, sorry, you cannot see my face. For no man shall see me and live. It's just not possible. You cannot look on the glory of God. No one can look on the glory of God in all of its magnificence. Now, mind you, there were occasions in the Old Testament when people did see God, didn't they? I mean, what did Adam see in the garden when God came down and walked with him and talked with him in the garden? Presumably, he looked like a man. There were such occasions when God chose to reveal himself in a form that was visible and audible, probably like a man. Abraham, one day he saw three men coming. Well, actually, two of them were angels. And the third was the second person of the Trinity. It was God himself, human form. Moses and the elders of Israel, we're told that they went up Mount Sinai and they saw the God of Israel. God revealed himself to them. But it was an accurate, I don't doubt, on those occasions, what they saw was an accurate manifestation of God in a form that they could endure. But it was a limited revelation. It was a guarded revelation. No one can look on God and the full splendor of his being. We can't even look at the sun, can we? You try to look at the sun and you have to close your eyes or you have to look away. Well, if that's true of looking at the sun, how much more true is it when we try to look at the brilliance of the glory of God? We cannot possibly see him. And yet, we rejoice in hope of seeing the glory of God. We will see that in the Lord Jesus, won't we? In fact, on Thursday, Mark was talking about these things. He was talking about our hope And he referenced Titus chapter 2. We're waiting for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're going to see it. And now exactly what that means, well, I don't know. I don't know exactly what it means. What did Moses see? God says to him, you can't see my glory. I'll tell you what, I'll put you in the cleft of the rock and I'll put my hand over the cleft of the rock and I will pass by. And then he says, I'll remove my hand and you will see my back parts. I will cause all my goodness to pass before you. What did he see? The glory of God includes his goodness. Paul talks in Ephesians 1 about the riches of the glory of God's grace. The glory of God includes his grace. John tells us that the Lord Jesus, he came to Cana, and there you remember the first miracle. He turned the water into wine, and John says he manifested forth his glory. The glory of God is his power. And so we could go on. The glory of God is his wisdom. The glory of God really is the sum total of the attributes of God. The glory of God is the excellence of God in all of his perfections. And what did Moses see? Well, I'm not sure. But God did proclaim to him the name of the Lord. And out of that experience, Moses came to a deeper understanding of who God was. Well, I think that's what we have to look forward to. We rejoice in hope of seeing the glory of God. What it will look like, I don't know. But we could render it this way. We rejoice in hope of knowing the glory of God more fully, of having a deeper appreciation of who God is, of having a better sense of his attributes and of his uniqueness, a fuller and a more complete knowledge and revelation and appreciation of him. We will rejoice, or we do rejoice, in hope of seeing the glory of God. And as a result of knowing the glory of God, knowing who God is more completely than we can possibly do so now, we rejoice in hope of giving glory to God. We rejoice in hope of seeing the glory of God. We rejoice in hope of knowing the glory of God more fully. But we could render it this way. We rejoice in hope of sharing the glory of God. You see, to the extent possible, it's a thought that boggles the mind, but to the extent possible, the glory of God is going to be imparted to us. Now, there are certain attributes of God which, of course, we can never possess. We will never be omniscient. We will never be omnipresent. Certainly not. These are incommunicable attributes of God. They belong to him and to him alone. But there are attributes of God that can be communicated to us in perfection. He is love. We will be loving. He is holy. We will be holy. He is kind. We will be kind. He is wise. We will be wise. To the extent possible, the attributes of God are going to be communicated to us so that we are, the Bible says, we're going to be glorified. We're going to be glorified. It means that we're going to be changed. It has physical implications, doesn't it? Certainly it does. It means that Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 3, he says that the Lord, we're looking for the Savior, and what's he going to do? Well, among other things, he will do this. He will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. Physically, we're going to be changed. I'm sure we'll still be recognizable. I'm sure I'll know that's Andrew Way. I'll recognize him. But he's not going to be what he is now. He'll be perfect. Not to suggest there's anything wrong with Andrew now, but he's going to be what he would like to be. We'll be changed into the image of the Lord Jesus, physically, still recognizable, still retaining something of our own identity, but transformed. C.H. Spurgeon, he read Andrew Bonner's book on the book of Leviticus. I have a copy in my library. So it was written a couple hundred years ago. And Spurgeon appreciated it. And he sent a note to Bonner and asked him if he would autograph the book and return it to him with a photograph. And so Bonner obliged, and he included this little note. He says, "Spurgeon, if you had been willing to wait a little longer, you would have had a better likeness. For I shall be like Christ, physically, going to be changed. And not just our bodies, that'll be great. Not just our bodies, but our minds will be changed. No more occupied with self, no more occupied with sin, no more harsh thoughts, no, our emotions will be changed, no more sorrow, no more distress, no more fear, no more anxiety. Our character will be altogether changed, and we will be glorified. We will be glorified. We'll be like the Lord Jesus." I probably read this before, but I think it's something worth reading again. It's John Piper, and he expressed it this way. He says, "I knelt to drink and knew that I was on the brink of endless joy. And everywhere I turned, I saw a wonder there, a big man running on the lawn. That's old John Young with both legs on. The blind can see a bird on wing. The dumb can lift his voice and sing. The diabetic eats at will. The coronary runs uphill. The lame can walk. The deaf can hear. The cancer-ridden bone is clear. Arthritic joints are lithe and free. And every pain has ceased to be. And every sorrow deep within. And every trace of lingering sin is gone. And all that's left is joy. And endless ages to employ the mind and heart to understand and love the sovereign Lord who planned that it should take eternity to lavish all his grace on me. O God of wonder, God of might, grant us some elevated sight of endless days and let us see the joy of what is yet to be. And may our future make us free and guard us by the hope that we, within the light of candle four, are glorified forevermore." We rejoice in hope of sharing the glory of God. J.N. Darby, in a lovely hymn, he says, "And is it so I shall be like thy son? Is this the grace which he for me has won, Father of glory? Thought beyond all thought, in glory to thine own blessed likeness brought, nor I alone. Thy loved ones all, complete in glory, round thee there with joy shall meet, all like thee. For thy glory like thee, Lord, object supreme of all, by all adored." We rejoice in hope of sharing the glory of God. And mark you, there's nothing uncertain about this. Mark emphasized this on Thursday, when he was talking about hope. When we find this word hope in the Bible, it's not at all used the way that we would use it. You know, I hope COVID is over next week. Well, it's not going to happen, but I can hope that. But there is no confidence there. The word hope in the Bible has a different connotation altogether. We might better translate this, instead of saying we rejoice in hope of the glory of God, we could translate it, we rejoice in assurance, or we rejoice in confidence of the glory of God. Something that's guaranteed. Something that's going to happen. One of these months, maybe years, we'll get to Romans chapter 8. And in Romans chapter 8, Paul talks about the redemptive process. And it's in five stages. And he begins with this. He says, "Whom God foreknew, he predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. And then whom he predestinated, he called. And then whom he called, he justified. And then he says that whom he justified, he sanctified, he glorified, he glorified." Foreknown, predestinated, called, justified, glorified. Now mark you, those first four are all in the past. They've happened already. Glorified. We might have expected him to say, "And whom he justified, he will glorify." And for sure, that's going to happen. In fact, it's so for sure that he puts it in the past tense. That's why he uses the word glorified. He's saying that as far as God is concerned, it's a fait accompli. Nothing can interfere with it. It's sure. Glorified. Glorified forevermore. And so there you have it. There are three of the wonderful results of having been justified. As to the past, we have a new relationship. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. As to the present, we have a new standing. We rejoice and through him we have access into this grace in which we stand. And as to the future, we have a glorious prospect. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Father, we thank you for your word. Pray that as we have read it this morning, it might impact us. Pray, Father, if there is someone who doesn't know the Lord Jesus, and that they might realize something of what they're missing out on, something of what they need, something of what the Lord Jesus alone can provide, and we pray that you would convict them and bring them to understand the truth and bring them to know the Lord Jesus. And for those of us who are believers, I pray that the effect of our coming together this morning would be that we would respond to you with thanksgiving, that we would rejoice in what is ours and what will be ours in the Lord Jesus, and that we will be thankful, and that we will give our lives to him in return, that we might serve him first and foremost, that he might be the one we want to honor. He is the one we seek to glorify. He is the one that we live for. Would you bless us to that end, we pray you, as we conclude our time together and give you thanks for our meeting. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.